churches, but there is no church in America that has sweeter fellowship than you do here. And I love coming here, so it's a privilege. And my topic this morning is recovering the gospel. I got to pick whatever verse I wanted or whatever text. And since I've done expositions of a single verse, I think in every message I've given this weekend, I decided to do that again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1:21, I'll read it while you're turning there. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That verse is a particular favorite of mine because it was instrumental in my conversion. And so I promised last night I would try to give you a longer description of my own testimony. And so I'm going to do that if you will indulge me. But first, let's take note of the context here. This is the first of Paul's two inspired epistles to that troubled church in Corinth. The church there, as we said, I mentioned this in the earlier hour, but let's talk about it again. This was a troubled church with a vast catalog of serious problems. There's no need to go through them in great detail, but just remember as we go through this that it was a wide array of many different kinds of problems. Division in the church, serious sin in their midst, people out of control in the corporate gatherings with drunkenness and gluttony and competition over their charismatic gifting and everyone claiming to have a gift that was more spectacular than the last guy. There was some doctrinal confusion, including serious heresy. Apparently someone in Corinth was denying or questioning the resurrection of Christ. Women were challenging the authority of their husbands. Church members were suing one another in secular courts. In short, this was a 21st century style church. And Paul writes this epistle to address that baffling assortment of very serious problems. Lots of church planters would simply give up in despair and close the church and write those people off as a nest of false converts and walk away, but not Paul. He had poured his life into these people. He spent 18 months there in Corinth. And the Corinthians seemed not to have appreciated the one thing about Paul that I think is most remarkable, and that is the way he poured himself into the lives of the people who responded to the gospel under his preaching. Corinthians perhaps didn't appreciate that, but it was the one thing that made his ministry so effective. And another thing I love about the Apostle Paul is that his answer to every one of those problems ultimately goes back to the gospel in one way or another. In fact, he starts this epistle with the gospel, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 30 is one of my favorite one-verse summaries of the gospel with a Calvinistic emphasis. Because of him, in other words, because of God, in other words, because of God's sovereign election and calling, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And so, this is all about the gospel, and so is our verse, as you're going to see. Paul ends this epistle with the gospel as well. I think the last time I was here, or maybe the time before that, one of the times I was here, I preached on the beginning of chapter 15, what we read this morning, where Paul gives a clear and systematic summary of the historical facts of the gospel. And then he spends that entire chapter, chapter 15, showing why the bodily resurrection of Christ is the linchpin of gospel truth. We studied, I think, verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15 last time I was here. And so you can listen to that sermon. Kurt never lets any of those things die. It's out there on a table somewhere. But the point is, this whole epistle, it keeps a steady focus on the gospel from beginning to end. And that is exactly what Paul is defending in the verse I want to look at this morning. Chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The phrase, what we preach, is, of course, a reference to the gospel. And Paul makes that clear in this very context. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. In verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so, in a way, this entire epistle is one great gospel tract. And although I think most people would probably say the Gospel of John or perhaps the Epistle to the Romans would be the best, simplest gospel presentation in the New Testament if you just want to hand one book of the Bible to an unbeliever, I've always thought of 1 Corinthians that way because it was a simple reading of this epistle that opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel and brought me to salvation in Christ. And if you'll indulge me for a little while this morning, I want to tell you how that came about. I grew up going to church every Sunday, and it was a liberal church where the Bible wasn't believed and the gospel wasn't taught, and I don't remember ever hearing that I needed to be born again. I can't recall that anyone in our church ever encouraged me to think of myself as a sinner in need of divine grace. Except for my mother, that is. I think she understood very clearly that I was a sinner in need of grace. She reminded me of it a lot. But the message that came through from the pulpit of our church and from my Sunday school teachers was precisely the opposite. They told me, look, you're basically good. You can choose what to make of yourself, and if you try reasonably hard and do reasonably well, you'll go to heaven. And that's what I grew up believing. And in our church, no one ever talked about being saved or being born again. I always thought that was something only derelicts and Baptists and other kinds of thoroughly debased sinners needed to do. I was a Methodist. But no one ever talked about getting saved in our church. It would not have even made sense to talk like that because we were constantly being told that humanity is basically good and all we all have a spark of divinity in us and all we need to do is fan that flame of divinity. And we were told that Christianity is all about letting your own intrinsic goodness overcome all the evil in the world. And of course, that's a complete and total lie. But nevertheless, I grew up in a church environment, and I thought I was a Christian just because I had been born into a Christian family. And I have to say that I didn't think being a Christian was really all that important. I'd been taught to believe that everyone who was basically a good and ethical person would go to heaven, even if they were Buddhists or Mormons or whatever. And that's how I came into my early adulthood, thinking that if I just didn't sin too badly, and by that I mean I needed to abstain from mass murder or anything that would have put me in prison for life, as long as I steered clear of any notorious transgressions, God would let me into heaven when I died. And I was cultivating the spirit of that Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray and thank God that he was not a sinner like that poor tax collector over there. I really believed that if I could just be better than most people, if I could live a conscientious life, if I could do something, anything to make the world a better place or to make myself a better person, that would be enough to earn me a place in heaven. And the passion of my life was politics. I started high school in August of 1968. That was the same month as the Democratic National Convention in Chicago. And for those of you who remember that era, it was a turbulent time. The anti-war protests over Vietnam were at their peak, and students on college campuses were protesting the war. And that year, a group of radical student leaders conspired to disrupt the Democratic National Convention in Chicago, and it resulted in some of the ugliest riots Chicago has ever seen. And I watched it all live on television. And that episode made me begin to realize the moral bankruptcy of my generation. 2 months after I started high school, Richard Nixon was elected president. I actually attended the inauguration in January of 69 because a band I played in was chosen to march in the inaugural parade. And during that trip to Washington, I saw some of the student violence up close. I remember I was standing on the mall in Washington on the day before the inauguration when suddenly I heard a commotion to my left, and I looked over that way, and this massive scrum of angry hippies was running my direction, and a handful of mounted policemen chasing them up the mall, swinging their clubs like they were playing polo with these rioting hippies. The hippies being the ball they were supposed to hit. And they were whacking people pretty indiscriminately, and I had to run inside one of the Smithsonian buildings to keep from getting my skull cracked. And it was clear to me that the radical leftist agenda was a dead-end street, both morally and socially and economically. And so I became intensely interested in conservative politics. That was an era when almost everybody else in my generation was into rock music and rebellion and radicalism of all kinds. And I turned my back on all of that and went the opposite direction, embracing right-wing political causes. And I started listening to classical music instead of rock music. I was convinced that here was a way to make the world a better place, and here was a way I could make myself a better person. At least I thought I'd be better than those people who were rioting and rebelling and protesting every kind of authority. And during those years that I spent in high school, the moral decline of society became just more obvious. The summer of 1969 featured Woodstock on the East Coast and the Manson family murders there in Southern California. And in 1970, rock stars began dropping dead from drug overdoses. Jimi Hendrix died in September of that year, and Janis Joplin died just a few weeks later. Jim Morrison died a few months after that. And all three of them were well known for living horrible lives of promiscuity and drug abuse, and that is what they stood for, and that's what killed them. They were the icons of the student revolution and the radical left. They had gained incredible influence and fame, but their lives ended suddenly and tragically, and it seemed to me that the very thing they stood for was what killed them. Drugs, sex, and rock and roll, and that kind of self-destruction was the direction my whole generation seemed to be headed, and I saw that, and I was more convinced than ever that the culture and the politics of my generation were all wrong. And it was obvious to me, even if nobody else could see it, that the whole culture was in serious moral decline, and I was sure that the way to turn it around was by lobbying for legislation that reflected family values and conservative principles and right-wing politics, and in fact, I thought that was the only solution for what ailed America. I would have made a great leader in the religious right, but I was about a decade and a half ahead of my time. And during those years in high school, I became more and more involved in conservative political causes. I became less and less involved in the church. I was already disillusioned with the denomination I'd grown up in because that denomination was openly supporting several left-wing political causes, donating to even the Communist Party and stuff. And besides that, it was obvious to me that my pastor and my Sunday school teachers didn't even believe the Bible, and so I decided there was no point in subjecting myself to humanistic philosophy and leftist politics every Sunday, and I just stopped going to church. But I still considered myself a Christian, and I thought of myself as a reasonably religious person, and the truth is, conservative politics had become my religion. I thought of God as the ultimate political conservative, and I was convinced he approved of me because of my political views. And I believed I'd found the way I could earn God's favor, and it was by promoting a political agenda that was based on moral issues. And I decided what I wanted to do with my life when I grew up was become a newspaper columnist like William F. Buckley. And that goal began to dominate everything I did, what I read, what I watched on television, who I spent my time with. And I ought to say that during those years, I had several close friends who were Christians. I lived just a few blocks away from the headquarters of Billy James Hargis, who some of you might remember. He was a radio evangelist known for supporting right-wing political causes and anti-communism. He was the harbinger of the religious right. And I had at least one friend whose father worked in that organization. My friend shared my political views, so we became good friends. And another friend of mine was the son of a fairly well-known Pentecostal evangelist, a faith healer. And he was just as involved as I was in politics. And in fact, in one political organization that I joined, at least half the members were evangelical Christians. They were the same people who just a few years later would help organize the religious right. And I firmly believed that by working for these political causes, I was doing God's will. I was absolutely convinced that if we could just elect a president like Ronald Reagan, that would save America from moral and spiritual decline, and I devoted my life to that cause, even in high school. And America's problem was clearly a political problem, I thought, and so the solution must be a political solution. Now, let me stress this. I did not know the Lord in those years. I didn't think of Him often. I didn't really care, even though I would have told you I was a Christian. But not one of my evangelical friends ever bothered to share the gospel with me. We discussed politics, and God's name often entered into our discussions. But not one of them ever gave me the gospel. Not one of them ever asked me if I had trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. I was as lost as the radicals that all of us hated. But my Christian friends thought I was okay because my political views were sound. And then about a month before I graduated from high school, something happened that made me reevaluate everything. On the way home from school one day, we gave a ride to a friend of mine and I stopped and gave a ride to this guy. He was a friend, not a close friend, but a guy who had been friendly to me, and he happened to be a Christian. And he was not one of my politically active friends, but just a guy I knew from school. So that guy's name was Rob, and I frankly didn't think he was all that bright, but because he was a nice guy and all that, but he didn't understand politics. And so I usually didn't spend a whole lot of time talking to him, but on that day, we gave him a ride, and on the way home, my friend and I were in the car having a political discussion, and he interrupted it, and he said, "You know, Johnson, there are things in life that are a lot more important than politics." And I gasped, and I said, "What do you mean? What could possibly be more important than politics?" And he said, "Well, the gospel, for one thing. If you really want to make a difference in the world, why don't you preach the gospel?" He was assuming I was a Christian. And I said, "Politics is the gospel. The only hope for saving our nation is for good people to get enough political clout to stop the moral decline." And he said, "That's not true." He said, "The gospel is not about politics. It's a message about Christ and how He forgives sins and changes people's hearts. That's the only thing that can really turn the moral decline around." And I scoffed at that, and I tried to blow him off, and I told him he was naive and that he was just talking spiritual mumbo jumbo, and I wasn't about to give up hardcore politics for a lot of pious, pie-in-the-sky sounding sentimentality. But he persisted with me, and he said, "I frankly don't think God cares all that much about your politics." He said, "You need to get your priorities straight. It's going to take more than political clout to turn this nation around." He said, "God's answer to our problems is the gospel. It's not a political strategy." And I said, "Rob, you don't even know what you're talking about. Jesus is a politician. He's going to rule the world when he comes back, right?" And Holzinger said, "Well, yeah, sure, he's going to rule the world." But I said, "Well, what could be more political than that?" And that was the end of the discussion. I figured I won the argument. Rob was quiet the rest of the way home, and my other friend and I just went on talking politics. But what he said stuck in my mind, and I couldn't get it out. And later that night, at bedtime, I was feeling depressed and a little bit melancholy, and I'm not even sure now why it was I was so depressed, but I remember I'd done something mean-spirited to my sister, and she went to bed angry with me, and I was feeling guilty, and something about that conversation with Rob had left me feeling like a complete pagan, and I was having a hard time getting to sleep, so I decided to do something spiritual. I decided to read my Bible. Now, this is something I'd never actually done before. I owned a Bible, but I never really used it. If I ever used the Bible, if I read anything, it was just a verse or two at a time. I had one of those Bibles with a zipper on it. I kept it zipped just to keep it in mint condition, you know? And if I ever used it, I used my Bible almost like a Ouija board or tarot cards or something. I just let it fall open at random and try to read whatever verse my eyes lighted on and find some mystical message from God in whatever verse I read. But I never read more than a few verses at a time. And so that's what I did that night. I picked up my Bible and flopped it open. And that night it opened to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very first page of the epistle. And for some reason it occurred to me that if I could do penance or please God or whatever by make myself feel spiritual by reading just a verse or two of the Bible, I could gain a whole lot of spiritual merit if I read the whole book, right? Because it opened the first page. And so I decided to read the whole book of 1 Corinthians and be really spiritual. And I thumbed through it to make sure it wasn't really a long book. And when I found out how long it was, it intimidated me. But I decided to start reading anyway, just to see how far I could get. The truth is, if I had read just two complete pages, that probably would have been more of the Bible than I had ever read in one sitting. But for the first time, I started reading with the idea, I need to understand what this is saying, rather than looking for a mystical hidden message in it. What is it actually saying? And I started reading. And when I got to verse 19, I was absolutely shocked at what it said. Look at verse 18 and follow along with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And when I read that, my mind instantly went back to what my friend Rob had said to me earlier in the day. There are things more important than politics. And if God's going to do anything to turn our culture around, it will be through the gospel, not through politics. And Paul was saying the same thing. The echo of that earlier conversation rang in my ears. I knew I'd won the argument with Rob. He finally shut up and stopped arguing with me. But I knew I wasn't going to win an argument with God. And what shocked me the most about this passage is the absolute contempt God has for the wisdom of this world. I always thought that if I studied the best of the world's wisdom and fought for the highest of political principles and cultivated my knowledge of the world's best philosophies and appreciated the finest things in music and culture and art, God would surely be pleased with that. But here in verse 19, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20, where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the more I read, the more my whole worldview crumbled. Look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I kept reading, and verses like that just seemed to jump out at me. In fact, it felt like they were just punching me in the face. Chapter 2, verse 5, your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the political leaders of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Then chapter 3, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. And when I finished that much, I knew I was in trouble. Everything I ever hoped would be pleasing to God in my life, he dismissed it all as foolishness. If I knew the word scubalon, I would have used it. This devastated me. I mean, I could understand if God said he hated the foolish things of this world. I hated the foolish things of this world. It would make perfect sense to me if God said that he despised everything that is vile and unsophisticated about the world. But as I read these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, it suddenly became very clear to me that it was not just the bad stuff in my life that God hated. What he hated most about me were the very things I thought were the best about me, the things I was counting on to earn merit with him. And according to 1 Corinthians 3:18, if I really wanted to be wise, I needed to become a fool for Christ's sake. And I suddenly began to feel lost and sinful. And that was the very thing that God used to draw me to Christ as Savior. I kept reading that night till I finished at least 12 chapters, and I didn't understand it all. But by the time I finished reading those first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, my heart had yielded to Christ's Lordship, and I was a believer. And that was just the beginning. The very next day, I went to a bookstore in the mall to get a translation of the Bible I could understand better. And while I'm walking through the mall, someone there gave me a gospel tract. First time in my life anyone had ever given me a gospel tract. But I took it home, read it carefully. It was a little tract that outlined the gospel with absolute clarity. And later that same week, a friend called and invited me to a crusade where I heard a preacher preach on the crucifixion. My friend called and said, I go to this church and we're sponsoring this gospel crusade, and I'm required to ask one friend to go. And I figured, I knew immediately, he picked me because I'm a peripheral friend. He figures he can afford to lose. And to his surprise, I said, yeah, I'd like to go. And he took me, and the pastor taught on the gospel, on the atonement of Christ from Isaiah 53. And it's the first time I remember realizing the Bible has to be true. I knew enough about the Bible to know that Isaiah was from the Old Testament. It had to be written centuries before Christ. And here was the crucifixion in Isaiah. It amazed me. And by the end of that week, I knew very well what it was to be a Christian. And for the first time in my life, I understood the life-changing power of the gospel message. And literally overnight, the gospel became more important to me than politics. I completely lost my passion for politics. Ever since that day, although I still have an interest in the political process, I have absolutely no enthusiasm for it. And although I still have a lot of sympathy for most conservative political ideas, I have no confidence whatsoever in politicians or the political process. I have never seen a political ideology really change anyone's life for good. And I can tell you definitively, both from my personal experience and on the authority of God's word, that this world's wisdom, which politics is included in, the wisdom of this world offers no redemption from sin. And I'm absolutely convinced that political activism offers no answer whatsoever for the spiritual problems that plague our society. The only effective answer to the evils of this present age is the gospel message. And the Apostle Paul says so clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:21, and that's the verse I want to look at carefully with you this morning. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And I want you to notice three things in this verse. First, there is a worldly wisdom that can never save. Second, there's a heavenly foolishness that does save. And third, there is a divine strategy that requires us to keep worldly wisdom and the foolishness of the gospel totally distinct, not to try to blend the two, not to try to make the gospel look sophisticated by worldly and philosophical standards. So let's look at these one at a time in order. First, the worldly wisdom that can never save. There's a phrase in the middle of this verse that just jumped out at me that first time I read it. The world did not know God through wisdom. It is not possible to find God through the pursuit of worldly wisdom, philosophy and politics and arts and aesthetics and every other kind of worldly wisdom is utterly devoid of any power to transform a sinner into a saint. There's only one thing that can give a sinner a new heart, and that is spiritual regeneration, the new birth. And the instrument of the new birth is the Word of God. According to 1 Peter 1:21 or 1:23, we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And Jesus told his disciples in John 15:3, you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Only the word of God, and specifically the gospel message, has the power to transform people's hearts and change them at the very core of who they are. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Even though the gospel seems foolish and naive to people who are steeped in the wisdom of this world, an educated man like even Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. Educational programs and legislative policies and political agendas never will turn sinners into good people. All those things are worldly wisdom, and they're a carnal and utterly ineffectual strategy for reforming a society that is in love with sin. In fact, if righteousness could be brought about by legislation, the gospel would be superfluous. Paul said that very thing in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Galatians 3:21. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But neither society nor individuals can be redeemed by worldly wisdom, and Christians are seriously deluded if they think that the most important battles for righteousness right now are being waged in the arena of secular politics or education or the arts. Those are the realms of worldly wisdom, and it's a wisdom that can never save. Why? Because according to Luke 10, verse 21, God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, for such was his gracious will. If saving truth were something to be found through worldly wisdom, then only the wise could be saved. But God has chosen to make the truth simple so that even the simple-minded can grasp it. And furthermore, God forbids us to use fleshly weapons and worldly strategies to enforce moral standards on people. Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Worldly wisdom and political strategies and authoritative clout cannot save either society or individuals. But moving to our second point, there is one method God has chosen by which to make the maximum impact on society by reaching individuals. Look at our verse again, 1 Corinthians 1:21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So we'll call this the heavenly foolishness that does save. Notice this statement, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, that can be taken two ways. It might mean that although preaching seems like a foolish strategy, that's the strategy God chose. That's what the King James Version says. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That refers to preaching itself as a strategy for reaching the world. But both idiomatically and contextually, it makes, I think, more sense to interpret this text the way it's been translated in most of the modern versions. "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In other words, it's not just the strategy of preaching that seems foolish. That does certainly seem foolish. But not just that. It's the message itself. The gospel is a message that seems foolish and naive to the unregenerate mind. It certainly seemed foolish and naive to me when Rob said it. But this supposed foolishness is actually the wisdom of God, which is wiser than men, and therefore the preaching of the gospel is the most potent weapon we could possibly unleash against the sins of our society. The only thing that can give life to spiritually dead hearts is the message of the gospel. A message the unregenerate mind will always and invariably deem absolute foolishness until the Lord opens their hearts to believe it. Now notice this. Paul is directly arguing against the mindset that prevails in most of contemporary evangelicalism. Most evangelicals today think that what we need to do is take opinion polls and find out what people want and then adapt our ministry so that we're meeting the felt needs of unchurched and worldly people. That's the prevailing philosophy. That is the whole philosophy behind most of the modern megachurches in America. But the prevailing wisdom being taught in church growth seminars and even seminaries today is this. If you want to plant a church in a neighborhood, canvas the neighborhood, find out people's tastes, find out what they want in a religious experience, and offer them what they're asking for. Tailor the music and the style of worship and even the subjects you preach on so that as nearly as possible you're giving people what they want. Now, there's no question that that give people what they want approach can be effective if what you want to do is draw a large crowd. You can see that in most of the massive mega churches that dot our nation. But can this be effective in the long term? Is it truly effective in reaching people for Christ so that people's lives are really transformed and they truly live for Christ? And the answer to that is clearly no. It's not a biblical strategy. It's precisely the thing Paul says not to do. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. All right, if we follow the strategy recommended by modern church growth experts, what should we do about that? Well, let's give the Jews a sign. Paul certainly had the power to do that. And preach wisdom to the Greeks, contextualize the gospel so it sounds like sophisticated philosophy. That is the very approach most people today try to follow. Even if they don't consciously and deliberately abandon the gospel, they'll try to mold it and shape it so that it sounds like wisdom to people who are seeking a message that has some philosophical sophistication. But notice what the Apostle Paul says, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Think about that. The Jews want a sign, so we give them a stumbling block. The Greeks want wisdom, so we give them foolishness. Why? Did Paul just want to be perverse? No, keep reading, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. They want a sign? Let's give them the power of God. They want wisdom? Let's give them the wisdom of God. They're going to think it's foolishness, and they're going to think it's not really the kind of sign they're looking for, but the elect will see it. The gospel is the greatest sign of all, and it is the greatest wisdom of all to those who are called. The elect do see it, even if nobody else does. It's the power of God, more potent than any cosmic sign, and it's the wisdom of God, wise enough to make all the wisdom of this world seem like mere foolishness by comparison. But only one class of people recognize the power and the wisdom of the gospel. Those who are called, the elect. They're the ones who will respond to the gospel, but they will respond. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's John 6:37. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. Those who are called effectually by the Holy Spirit will recognize the wisdom and the power of God in the gospel, and that's why we must proclaim the message and not obscure it with our political rhetoric or our philosophical arguments or our comedy routines or our entertainment packages or even our apologetical arguments. Preach the gospel. All those other things are useless forms of earthly wisdom. What seems mere foolishness to the earth, to the worldly mind, is actually the only thing that can reach sinners and turn their hearts to Christ, because it is the wisdom and the power of God. And verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's why the gospel is superior to any political strategy or philosophical argument. When it comes to reaching people and turning them out of the bondage of sin, only the gospel can do that. So, we've seen the worldly wisdom that can never save, the heavenly foolishness that does save. Now let's move to my third point. I want to show you the divine strategy that requires us to keep worldly wisdom and the foolishness of the gospel totally distinct. Notice our verse. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Preaching the gospel is God's chosen strategy for salvation. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He didn't tell us to try to make the gospel sound sophisticated. Just the opposite. This is God's strategy, and we're not permitted to modify it, but many people today have modified it. And some have even made the same mistake I made before I became a Christian, They think that the solution to society's moral decline has to be a political agenda. And so they've thrown all their energies and resources into trying to redeem society through politics. Others think the key to reaching people is some form of contextualization, where the preacher morphs the gospel message into something that the world will like, wise-sounding philosophical reasoning, or nice-sounding moral platitudes, or cool-sounding postmodern jargon, or hip-sounding music, or whatever. And all of that is a distraction from the simple truth of the gospel, and to whatever degree the preacher buries the gospel message under pragmatic methodologies like those, he actually diminishes the power of the message he's called to proclaim. Even if such tactics draw bigger crowds, and they probably will, they cannot possibly have the same powerful effect as the undiluted gospel preached plainly and straightforwardly. And in fact, I'm convinced those tactics have actually multiplied false converts in the church and inoculated people from hearing the real gospel. And that's one of the main reasons the church today is in such a mess. The church Paul wrote those words to was likewise messed up, polluted with worldly values, pagan ideas, carnal sinfulness, and all that. There's one solution, and that is the gospel, the message of the cross, the truth that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. That's the truth we must believe. That's the hope we must cling to. And the message we must proclaim, not only to our unregenerate neighbors, but also to each other, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, but the gospel, which is the power of God, which may seem like folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we are poor, needy sinners without merit of our own, with absolutely nothing to boast about. Apart from Christ, we have nothing but our sin and rebellion. But the gospel reminds us that Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so we pray, Lord, unleash the power of the gospel in our lives and in this congregation. And may it be the theme of all of our thoughts, the point in all of our life message. May it be the good news our neighbors hear in what we say. May it be the truth they see embodied in how we live. And may we, who have nothing to boast about, learn to boast in the Lord so that you might be glorified above all. Soli Deo Gloria, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.